Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Sana.
Father, we thank you for calling us to be your church and worship together as brothers and sisters. Father, we pray for Sana, who stands here to speak your words. As she speaks, we pray that our hearts and minds are renewed through your words, so that we live the life that you have promised to us through Jesus Christ. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. I'm Sana, one of the pastors here at the University Chapel. I once heard an interesting story that took place at a Christian camp for college students in the United States. This particular camp was well attended by students from several nations. As to get to know one another exercise, the organizer divided the campers by nationality, charging them to choose a song representing their culture, one that everybody could approve and that could be performed for the rest of the campers. Most nationalities were able to choose a song and practice it in 10 to 20 minutes, but not so the Americans. The Americans debated for nearly an hour. Some wanted a rock song, others wanted a country song. At last, they settled on Coca-Cola jingle, "I like to teach the world to sing." This advertisement jingle, they concluded, best represented their culture. One person who witnessed this event was Lendl Calder, a historian in New Hampshire. Lendl later confessed that this experience was the moment he realized considerable influence consumerism had on American culture. What was even more shocking was the fact that this group was Christians. More than anything else, it turned out that it was consumerial culture which really bound these Christians together. As we see, there is every reason to believe that the influence of consumerism is alive and well today. Unfortunately, it's not only present in our city and shopping malls, but also in the churches. This is an issue that has been on my heart this past year, especially as I can feel the powerful attraction of consumeristic narrative as much as anyone else. I have been asking myself two questions in the recent weeks. First, how did we get here? Or in other words, what are the potential historical factors that have made modern Christians so vulnerable to consumer culture? And second, what can we do about it? I would like to explore these two questions with you this morning. Although it might come as a surprise, Christian attitudes towards money have changed remarkably over the last few centuries. A few snapshots from Christian history illustrates a surprisingly different attitude towards money and position that we might be used to. In the first century, Jesus famously announced that one could not serve both God and money. He also controversially claimed that it was difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. As it was as difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven as it was for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. The Ad of Didache, a Christian document on discipleship from the first or second century, includes this instruction. Never turn away the needy. Share all your possessions with your brother, and do not claim that anything is your own. Later, on a fourth century, Saint Jerome reflected a similar attitude when he said, a man who is a merchant can seldom, if ever, please God. In more recent times, a Puritan merchant in Boston in the 17th century was charged by elders of his church with defaming God's name. He was hauled before the General Court of the Commonwealth and convicted of greed because he had sold his wares at 6% profit, 2% above the maximum allowed by the law. When one looks at modern Western culture, one finds a very different attitude towards wealth and consumption. For example, one of the world's most Christian nations, America, a recent survey has shown that the average home includes 300,000 items. And across the border, the average Canadian owns $8,539 in consumer, not mortgage, debt. An overshoot day, the date when humanity has officially consumed more than Earth can sustainably produce each year, moves forward every year. This year's date is coming up. It's July 29th. So why this dramatic difference? There are a number of historical factors that may have contributed to changing Christian attitudes towards consumerism, some of them even from inside the church itself. First, Reformation teaching celebrated business and work in a way that had not been so common for many Christians before. Sociologist and economist Max Weber has argued that a change in Christian theology of money can be traced back to the Protestant Reformation. Luther and Calvinist teachings have made having business an acceptable, even exemplary way of life. One's daily occupation was seen as a calling from God, and succeeding in their work was a sign of God's blessing. And though Christians themselves were first very frugal, their success in business helped grow other businesses and thus fueled capitalism. Second, the great revivalists in North America introduced what we might call the sanctification of choice, which is one of the key components of today's consumer capitalism. The revivalists were convicted that that one could not just inherit religion, but individuals needed to choose God. And they had testimonies where people testified, before I had God, I was alcoholic, I was depressed, but then I chose God, and now I'm happy, and life is great. And thus, the modern-day advertising with it before and after pattern was introduced. Unfortunately, with this kind of language, it is easy to see God as a means to your happiness. Peace of mind, a better job, a lovely house, a perfect marriage. Third, the Industrial Revolution of the 18th century produced an excess of products that needed to be consumed. But instead of slowing down production, however, manufacturers decided to encourage consumption. At first, people were resistant, so manufacturers turned to advertising. The Thomson Red Book on Advertising from 1901 says, advertising aims to teach people that they have wants which they did not recognize before and where such wants can be best supplied. Whereas an average person once said, I have a chair, I can sit on it, so it's perfectly functional, why would I need a new chair? The new advertisers began to say, well, it's true you have a chair, but this chair has a cushion. Or this one fits perfectly with the color palette of your living room. Or this one, it can give you a massage. The narrative of consumerism promises to satisfy our needs in an unprecedented way, but its continuance depends on that satisfaction never actually being achieved. And because consumerism seeks to create social images rather than physical needs, the only limits of one's consumption are the boundaries of one's imagination. If I get that red dress, I will feel beautiful. If I get that new phone, I will feel cool. One of the reasons the consumerism of advertisers has been so attractive, even for Christians, is its ability to provide identity. People interpret their lives through underlying narratives that provide meaning. That is why we love books and movies. We are moved by them and we can identify with them. Consumerism has given people a certain narrative. Theologian Susan White explains, at the beginning of this narrative is a self-made, self-sufficient human being. At the end of this narrative is a big house, the big car, the expensive clothes. In the middle is a struggle for success, the creed, the getting and spending in a world in which there is no such thing as a free lunch. As Christians, however, we ought to be governed by a different story, a story of sinful humanity being redeemed by Christ, a story about a beautiful planet that God created and made us stewards of, a story about finding life's greatest satisfaction in Christ. Unfortunately, Christians have sometimes co-opted the story of our consumer culture. The result is often a Frankenstein hybrid of these two stories. Christians are told to demonstrate their Christian identity by consuming special Christian products, whether it's a fish sticker on a car, a WWJD bracelet, or a special notebook with a memory verse on a cover. Western Christians then have adopted the consumeristic ideology of our wider culture and agree in practice that their identity is based upon what they consume rather than by their love and conduct. And please don't misunderstand me. There are many great benefits of living in a consumer culture, including providing jobs and increasing our standards of living, things that I'm very grateful for. But at the extreme form it has taken in the West is socially, environmentally, and spiritually problematic. It is a social issue if I only pay $10 for a shirt when the person who made it is on the other side of the world working in a hot factory on an unlivable wage. It is an environmental issue when each year we collectively spend 5 months out of every year borrowing from future generations and from our planet. But how can we resist consumerism's attractive narrative? I would like to suggest three practices that may help us battle the spirit of our time. First, recognize your own spending habits and have someone to keep you accountable. Justifying one's own spending while judging a neighbor's is easy. She has 30 dresses, which is true. That is consumerism. But my book buying habit, it's not consumerism. Or saying, the rich 5% of the country, they really have to change the way they live. But not the middle class or the lower class. But honestly, we are all in this together. And if you live in the West, there's a high probability that you have been highly influenced by the spirit of consumerism. One way that I have found helpful to identify my own complicity of the story of consumerism is to keep track of all things that I buy. If you keep track of your spending, at the end of the month, you can ask hard questions about your transactions. Was this purchase really worth the money? Did I receive satisfaction? If yes, for how long? For moment? For day? For years? Is this purchase in line with my values and beliefs? Once you know how much money you spend, share it with someone you trust. Ask them to keep you accountable. Money is, undoubtedly, an unholy taboo. In his article, Why the Devil Takes Visa, Rodney Clapp reports that churchgoers are less likely than the general population to discuss their finances with someone else, and less likely to discuss finances with a fellow Christian. But consumerism, it will continue to exercise its undue influence over Christians as long as we consider our economic lives as entirely private matter. We need to learn to talk about how we are using the money God has blessed us with. Secondly, define what is enough for you in your specific circumstances. It is important to learn to define what is enough. The old saying, keeping up with Joneses, keeping up with your next door neighbor as a benchmark for social class or the accumulation of material goods, is no longer reality. Instead, we compare ourselves with our friends on TV. If you know the TV show Friends, in it, a group of friends live in Manhattan, New York. Despite the fact that these characters are often unemployed or are working in coffee shops, they live in huge apartments and laze around all day. It's not difficult to realize that something in this does not match up. It is a hopelessly unrealistic picture for most of us. But yet, these are the people we compare ourselves with. So we need to be able to ask the question, what is enough? It is helpful to use an expression such as living wage or authentic human development that suggests a sense of sufficiency, but also presumes limits to consumption. Perhaps it will be helpful to make Proverbs 30 a guiding prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I might become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. Thirdly, embrace ancient Christian practices. Fasting, honoring the Sabbath, and giving are habits that can help us live in a different story. You actually see this at work with the Israelites in the wilderness. I have this picture in my head where I see Moses with the people in the wilderness. And the people complain, we don't have enough food, meat. We don't have enough drinks. We don't have enough clothes. And Moses asks God, what do I do with these people? And God answers, teach them to fast, honor the Sabbath, and give. And perhaps when I'm at home in my comfortable couch and I complain, I don't have an air conditioner, I don't have an ice cream, these practices could teach me something too. First, self-denial in fasting teaches us the ability to live without the need to seek immediate gratification of every appetite. Tell that to the generation who can order anything they want without leaving their homes through Amazon, and often it arrives on the same day. Keeping the Sabbath, on the other hand, helps us to take off take off time to be non-productive and trust that God provides for us even when we are not working. But it's more. Exodus 23rd, which talks about keeping the Sabbath, is in a section about laws of justice and mercy. It may come as a surprise to you, but when it talks about keeping the Sabbath, it does not mention that it's primarily about personal rest. Rather, it says, 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day, do do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. Not taking a day off is often tempting as a way of catching up or getting ahead. In a business, more is better and growth is good. But the Bible teaches us to limit ourselves for the sake of our human people and the ox and the donkey. Lastly, giving in a society that encourages spending on ourselves is not only a countercultural act, but it teaches us a new consumer balance, but it's also a practice that teaches us to be accountable before God for how we spend our wealth. In this sermon, I have tried to make sense of some of the historical reasons that Christians and our wider culture are so attracted to consumerism, and I have offered some ancient Christian practices that can help to ground and reorient ourselves in different story. Ultimately, however, the primary problem is one of disordered desires. We are tempted to love status, comfort, and power that wealth and positions promise rather than loving God and our neighbor. In conclusion, it is my prayer that like deer of Psalm 42 longs for flowing streams of water, so we would long for God first and foremost.